Have you ever got more than you bargained for? Nuri once entered a competition to win some chocolate, 5 kilos of chocolate. And I think she thought, 5 kilos, it's a snack. It's easy. But it's a lot. And she won. She certainly got more than she bargained for, because like 5 kilos, when you think about it, it came in a near person-sized replica of the 200-gram block of chocolate that you buy when you're feeling a little self-indulgent or sorry for yourself. And I think she got more than chocolate in a lot of ways. Lots of friends. I'll leave it there. It happens in other places too, doesn't it? You ask the question of somebody, how are you? And you think you're just going to get, I'm fine, how are you, in response. And what you get is someone's entire life story, warts and all, their medical history, skeletons in the closet, the whole kit and caboodle. That's way more than you bargained for, way more than you can handle. Now, I reckon that kind of thing is what's going on here in this part of John chapter 10 with Jesus. In verse 24, the Jews hit him with that fairly impolite question about his identity. They get more than they bargained for, way more than they can handle in terms of Jesus' response. And this comes about for two reasons. You might remember last week the passage we looked at. It ends with conflict and consternation about Jesus' identity. Some people think he's not the Messiah, he's demented, demonic, and others say, no, demons don't open the eyes of the blind. Implicitly, we're looking at the Messiah of Israel. The other reason why I think this is happening is because we're a couple of months after the Feast of Tabernacles now. We're with Jesus on the Jewish party circuit. We're now up to the Feast of Dedication. And that's one that the law of the Old Testament doesn't talk about really, so we're not super familiar with it, I'd suggest. But I guess if you're one of those people that has read the Apocrypha, the books of Maccabees, you're probably all over this more than I am. It's often called the Festival of Lights. It's also known as Hanukkah, 25th of Kislev or December, so it's Christmas time, not yet, if you know what I mean. That's where we are. And I suspect this feast is driving the conversation here, because the Festival of Lights, it celebrated and commemorated some dark days turned to light. There was this nut job by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king of Syria, who called himself God Manifest. He invades Jerusalem in around 167 BC. And he did some terrible things. He polluted the temple ritually. He forced pork down the throats of Jewish priests. So just kind of think about how they would have felt about that. He sacrifices a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar to a pagan god. And there's this guy called Judas Maccabeus, also known as Judas the Hammer. He's the hero of the moment. He leads the Jews in a revolt against Antiochus. They kick out the Syrians. He cleanses, he rededicates, hence Feast of Dedication, the temple. Lamps were lit because the true worship of God, the God of Israel, shone again. And it's the last great deliverance that Israel knew. Against all the odds, God brings them out of darkness into light so they could worship him rightly. And that's what the Jews are thinking about at this time. They're thinking about a hero, Judas the Hammer. They're thinking about deliverance, political power, right worship of God restored. And that's what they want. And this Jesus guy, you know, is he all that? Now, I don't think they think he's that, because, again, you look at verse 24, as they heavy him, you know, how long will you keep us in suspense? It's got undertones of, how long are you going to keep annoying us? If you're really the Messiah, get Rome this time out of here. You know, it's kind of like stop, hammer time. Like Judas the Hammer again. Well, they get more than they bargain for, don't they? More than they can handle when it comes to Jesus' person and his work. The two things we're going to think about mainly this morning. The person of Jesus is more than they bargained for. He is the real God manifest. Now, at first, as you read this passage, it feels like he's talking about his sheep and how they're not his sheep. He does what I think often annoys us when you're having a conversation with somebody. They make it all about themselves. Well, when it's Jesus, that's actually a good thing. Tell us if you're the Messiah plainly. Verse 25, Jesus says, I did tell you. And it's kind of hard because only the Samaritan woman and the man born blind in chapter 9, they get a clear kind of I'm the Messiah thing. With the Jews, he's used metaphors. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd. But anyone with ears would get it. And that's the problem, I guess, with the Jews. They don't want to hear. It's not so much they've got ear problems, they've got heart problems. The works, he says in verse 25, they testify to him. And this is where he starts pushing towards there being more about him. Like just scanning through it, verse 26, you're not my sheep. That's actually more a statement about the shepherd doing the choosing. A predestining, electing thing. That's a God thing, isn't it? Verse 27, the emphasis is on Jesus knowing his sheep, like God knows people. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, indestructible life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And that only works because of what's in verse 29, if you have a look at it there. It's a verse that's tricky to translate. It's also got earlier manuscript versions of John's Gospel that put it a little differently. So if you notice the footnote, right? In the NIV, it could be, what my Father has given me is greater than all. No one can snatch it out of my Father's hand. So if you go with the way it's there in the text of our NIVs, it's kind of like this idea. The sheep, which the Father has given to Jesus, they're well and truly secure. They're in Jesus' hand, and the Father's hand is there as well. And that works. That's okay. Maybe it's because I'm getting contrarian in my middle age and grumpiness. I actually like the footnote because it's saying more about Jesus. Think of what the Father has given Jesus. It's more than sheep, isn't it? If you think back to chapter 5, there's some things there that Jesus says about what the Father's given him. Things like authority, the right to judge, the power to give life and raise the dead. God the Father has given everything that it means to be God to this man Jesus, the power to choose and save and protect his sheep. And I'd have thought that would be greater than all. And it certainly can't be snatched from God the Father's hands because he's got pretty darn powerful hands. And you could say, therefore, the hands of God, well, that's Jesus' hands. That makes sense of that very startling statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. You know, the logic of this is kind of like, you asked for plain speaking. Well, I've told you already, look at the works that I do. The works aren't just mine. They actually testify to my unity with the Father. Now, when Jesus says he's one with the Father, there's more Greek geeky stuff here this morning. In Greek, one is neuter. We are one thing, not one person. One substance, one essence. If I dare say it, we're of the same God stuff. There's two distinct persons within this divine unity of being God. It's, you know, John chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So there's these kind of persons. And the Word was God. So there's this unity. And now the Word in the flesh is saying, look at me, you're seeing God in action. I'm doing the Father's stuff. I'm doing God's stuff. Their works intertwine, so it's one work. They're of the same essence, so they're equal. And I think we need to be really, really clear about this. We need to resist any idea, any thinking that Jesus, God the Son, is somehow inferior to God the Father, like he's a sort of a lesser God, or just a divine being. And that's one of the early heresies that broke out in the church in the first place. A guy called Arius went with that, hence it's called Arianism. The Father isn't more God than Jesus or vice versa. And let's be clear about this too. Jesus isn't just sometimes God and sometimes man. or that God sometimes appears like a father and then sometimes like a son, and let's just round it out here, sometimes like a spirit. Now, the look on all your faces has made it really, it's yes, I've actually pitched in the right place. This is actually kind of hard for our brains to get our head around, isn't it? It does take the church a few hundred years to actually kind of nail this stuff down, most particularly at a council in Nicaea. One of the best expressions of who Jesus is the Nicene Council's Creed, which we'll say together later. But make no mistake about this, this is not theological gobbledygook that's just kind of dreamt up by eggheads to make simple people's brain bleed, right? It's here in the mouth of Jesus. And it matters for you. You see, you may not actually have a complete handle on Jesus being God, but because he's God, I think what he's saying here is that he's got a handle on you. A lot of talk about hands in this passage, isn't there? You know, the Jews ask for a plain answer, and what they're thinking of is, we want another hero, we want another Judas the Hammer, but they get more than they bargain for. They get a God-man they can't handle, but he's got a handle on his sheep. And so whose hands do you want to entrust yourself to? A mere man messiah, or someone who just kind of seems to be God, or a divine spirit who just appears like a man who never really knows what it's like to be us? It's only God's hands that can choose and save you and hold on to you. Jesus' hands are a safe pair of hands because they're God's hands. And that's the comforting thing here. Again, it's not so much about your handle on this, but God's handle on you. You may not be able to fathom the depths of the relationship between Father and Son, but place yourself in his hands. Although I would say, get yourself a copy of the Nicene Creed and read it occasionally. Read some stuff on the Trinity or on the dual natures of Jesus. Actually, a guy called Athanasius, one of the early church fathers who protected and preserved Nicene theology, wrote a book called On the Incarnation. You can get it for free on the interwebs. It's short, easy to read, but profoundly deep. On the Incarnation. Right? Trust yourself to Jesus' hands. As he says here, he'll never let you go, and nothing can snatch you from his hands. We sing it sometimes, don't we? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. The worst that life has to throw at you cannot take you out of Jesus' hands. That's the thing. Jesus being God, it's no matter of idle theological speculation. This is a matter of your eternal security. Safe hands. Now, hands that have work to do. That's the second thing that we want to get into, the work of Jesus. Again, as he talks here, he says more in a sense than they bargain for. He's going to do more than they even perhaps imagine that he can do. More than the Feast of Dedication, which again I think is driving this points to. And here's how it falls out. Verse 31, they understand what he's saying at the level of what he's claiming for himself. There's really only two options for them now. They declare him a blasphemer, and we'll get to that more in a moment, or declare him to be God and believe. And they don't want to do that. As Jesus quizzes them about what they're going to stone him for, what works, I think they're just trying to, he's just trying to get them to name the problem here, which is you're calling yourself God. But he wants to say, not only is it not blasphemy for a man to be God, again, I've come to do more than you can handle. So look at verse 34. Scripture says it's not out of the question for a man to be God. He says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? And he's quoting from the psalm that Pete read to us, addressed most likely to the judges of Israel who God gave the title gods to. And he goes on, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be set aside or broken in some older translations. Now, if scripture doesn't goof, because scripture doesn't do that, verse 36, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? I mean, what he's saying here is this has happened before. God isn't kind of blasphemed or disrespected by people being more, by people being gods. And I wonder if it's more than a title. You see, God himself established this system in ancient Israel of leaders who he called gods. And he invested them, I'd wager, with more than just a title. Now, Psalm 82, without going into all the detail of it, it's getting at how the judges, the God-men of Israel, failed. They're like the leaders of Jesus' day, shoddy shepherds, like we thought about last week. And I wonder if Jesus, as he talks about being set apart and sent by God the Father, he's come to replace those God-men as the God-man. To fulfill Psalm 82, if you do flick back to Psalm 82, like how does it end? It ends with a prayer that God would rise up and judge the nations, judge the earth because the nations are his. And Jesus is saying, oh, I'm the answer to that prayer. And again, we're at the Feast of Dedication. The Jews are remembering a hero who delivered them and restored the right worship of God in the temple. That's what Jesus is set apart and sent to do, but in a much bigger way than Judas the Hammer or the Jews ever imagined. You know, they can't get a handle on him now. You see that there, don't you, again in verse 39. But they will at the next big Jewish party at Passover. They will lay hands on him. And everything that John the Baptist, which people are starting in verses 41 and 42 to start percolating on and believing, that all comes into focus. You know, Judas the Hammer might have chucked a pagan king out, cleansed the temple, restored right worship, broken down the barrier that a dirty pig on an altar set up between God and people, but he didn't do it completely. Jesus doesn't come like a hammer at the Passover. He comes as the Lamb of God. And he doesn't just deal with the kind of the pollution in a building like a temple. He deals on another altar with the pollution, the sin of the world. He doesn't just cleanse a temple, he actually replaces the temple and he becomes the place where you worship God. The barrier between us and God caused by sin is taken away. The Spirit of God actually comes and lives in us. The relationship between Father and Son, actually we become part of that. That is way more than what the Jews were ever hoping for or even wanting. They just wanted more hammer time. We often want too little from God. And we think too little of Jesus. You know, kind of micro-salvation stuff. We want a quiet, peaceful life. We want the clock turned back to the good old days where everything was nominally Christian and easy to deal with. We want all the nasty, scary, threatening stuff that unsettles us to be gone. I think that this passage warns us against that. And that brings us to the bottom line application here. Really, it's a passage that's getting you thinking about blasphemy and the right worship of God and belief. I mean, what is blasphemy? I probably should have done this earlier, but I mean, as a kid, I was taught not to blaspheme. I do remember, oh my God, coming out of my lips, and in no uncertain terms, that behaviour was rectified by my mum. Maybe it was my dad. Anyway, but it's more than that. It, as disrespectful as that is, I mean, the irony here, I guess, is that the ones who are all about the honour of God and his reputation and the right worshipping of God are the ones who are doing the real blasphemy. The Jews who were kind of crowding around Jesus in the temple and sort of bullying him and harassing him and chucking stones at him and you think about what they're going to do to him. Blasphemy is flat out unbelief. It's thinking less of Jesus than Jesus thinks about himself as the divine Son of God who's come to do more than we can ever bargain for. This may seem a little insensitive. You know, the JWs, the Mormons, so-called Christian groups which deny the Trinity or the full divinity or the full humanity of Jesus. It's blasphemous. It's disrespect for Jesus' own words. And it comes out in more subtle ways. You know, people say things like, oh, Jesus is a revolutionary. That's blasphemy. He's more than that. Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. It's very respectful, but deep down it's a little blasphemous if it's ever only just that. Jesus is my homeboy. It's puke worthy and it's blasphemous. It's not enough. But before we get all too self-righteous, we can easily blaspheme practically, can't we? Because if we're talking about thinking as much of Jesus as he thinks of himself, when we don't allow the godness of Jesus to impact our lives at the level of obedience and trust, that's blasphemous. And it's dangerous thinking less of Jesus. I was, you know, ferreting around for stuff on the divinity of Jesus and looked in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 17, why must he, Jesus, be true God? Answer, so that the power of his divinity might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only God can die for blasphemers like us. So don't think less of Jesus than Jesus thinks of himself. And I wonder if that's why often as Christians we stagnate, because we don't think enough of Jesus. He's just our helper. He's just our hero. And we tumble easily into sin. We get easily overwhelmed by fear. Our zeal for the cause of Jesus fizzles out because he's not more. Or when we get more than we bargained for, more than we can handle, you know, you enter the competition and you win more chocolate than you can handle. You ask that well-meaning question and you find yourself awkwardly backing away. You want to run a mile. I hope it's different for you when we get to Jesus, where we get more rather than less, more than we bargain for. Like I was saying earlier, again, maybe you can't get a handle on all of this intellectually, but the comfort, again, is that this God, Jesus Christ, has you in his hands. And he says, you will never perish. No one can snatch you out of his hands. You get the God who cares for you more than you even care about yourself, holding you in his hands. How about I pray? Now, Father God, we thank you for the incredible grace and blessing given to us in Christ. More than we bargain for, more than we can get a handle on in our heads. We confess that sadly often we think too little of Jesus, less than he ought to be. Not the God who we should listen to, obey and follow. As hard as it is, Father, to understand a man being divine and one with you, we pray that you would enlarge our understanding. We pray for help to listen to Jesus. Father, help us to entrust ourselves to Jesus' hands and to rest in his hold on us. We thank you that nothing, no one can snatch us out of your hands. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.